Acts chapter 13. Acts 13. We're on the first missionary journey. Paul is now preaching in the first church of the Galatian territory. These are the churches to which the book of Galatians is written. It involves Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Derbe, and Lystra. Very exciting, interesting things happen here. This is the first time that Paul reaches such opposition to his ministry that he is taken and stoned by the Jews and left for dead. And so we're looking at that first arrival in Antioch. We had the arrival in our first session. He arrives in the synagogue. Synagogue had three parts to it in the order of service. The reading of the Torah was number one. The reading of the scripture from the parallel passage in the prophets was number two. And then the sermon. And the director of the synagogue says, "You men that have arrived, John, Mark, and Barnabas, and Paul, do any of you have anything to say?" Paul raises his hand and says, "Yes, I do, and here we go." And let's read now the first part of his sermon down through verse 23. Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers, made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. With an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. And for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And when he destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. And after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And when they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years, and after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he had testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.'" And up to this point, every Jew in the audience and every God-fearing Gentile that was there was saying, "We know, we know, we know, we know. We've heard this. We understand everything so far," and therefore he has his audience at least mentally amening him every step of the way. And thus, with the last words of 22, "I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. From the offspring of this man." And now, again, as we said previously, picture a 1,000-year leap forward. Because this would shock his audience, it would surprise his audience. It was brand new information. They had not heard this before. So verse 23, "For the offspring of this man, according to promise, God not will bring or may bring or will bring in the future, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus." And at this point, I've got to stop. And Paul took up his, Paul's breath mint, throat mint, went over to the synagogue pulpit and rolled another one through the paper on the floor, gagged and coughed. The problem is you get this drip and it tickles. And when you cough up the drip, in public speaking, maybe you had a degree in public speaking, or what do you do when your voice breaks and you know the reason you need to cough and, what's a good word for it, expectorate? Spit. That's difficult. So all you can do is swallow and repeat the process over and over. Okay, that will end the scripture reading. Verse 23, that's really the point to stop, because it's at that point that he announces that this offspring of David is truly Jesus. And in the following context, he then begins to support his point, and then he points out how you have rejected him and how you need to come to faith in him. And that is Paul's message. Now, looking at that message, we've got three brand new features that Paul brings in that we have not had before. Number one, he brings in the doctrine of justification by faith. A major, major New Testament doctrine. And just as a loosely defined definition, what do we mean justification? Justification basically means in the New Testament that through faith in Christ, man has a standing with God. So let's underline justification. I'll draw an arrow down from it. And it simply means to have a right standing with God. As you can see, it is an essential doctrine because it involves our whole salvation. And in verse 39 of chapter 13, Paul, for the first time, introduces us to the word justification. He's speaking of Jesus, and let's go back to verse 38. It says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, pronoun reference to Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, Jesus, everyone who believes is justified. And the word freed is the Greek word dikaio that is normally in the New Testament, translated to justify, to make righteous, or to declare righteous, rather. And that is the word. He who believes is justified. Justification, then, by faith. From all things from which you could not be, and there's the word again, justified, through the law of Moses. Or to use our loose definition of justification, through him, everyone who believes receives a right standing with God. From all things which you could not be or find a right standing with God through the law of Moses. Now, in that statement concerning justification by faith, a couple of things. First, in your translation, the order is reversed. The order in our translation is, he who believes is free, that's positive. And then he tells how you could not be justified. Notice, he who believes is justified. Then how you could not be justified. And see, the order of translation is positive, negative. How you can be, then how you can't be. That is not the order of the original. The order of the original is just the reverse of that. He begins with how you cannot be justified and then moves to how you can be justified. Not really a major point, except to say that the order of the original moves from hopelessness to hope. It moves from the impossible to the possible. It moves from what cannot happen to what can happen. And I think the significance of the order could be said to be this. In man's own thinking, how does he begin in terms of obtaining a standing with God? He begins the wrong way every time. We've used the illustration previously of Ben Hogan's book, Power Golf. One of his beginning statements is, one of the first things you need to learn, he says, is that every idea and every thought that you have as to how to move the ball from the tee to the hole is wrong. And his whole thesis is that every idea, every technique that enters your mind has to be set aside, and you've got to learn how to do it right. Now, that is very much true as far as the Bible is concerned. How do you get a right standing with God? Well, let me say this. Everything you think of is wrong, according to the New Testament. Everything we come to is going to be in error. Normal thinking would be, I want a right standing with God. I got to please God. So I'm going to set on a program to do it. And the program may engage a religion. I'll go through a rite, a ceremony. That will do it. I will go through a series of being nice, and that will do it. I will do good works, and that will do it. And therefore, we go through all of these things. And therefore, in the original order of the Greek text, we have in verse 13, the way not to be justified first. And therefore, Paul comes down in the verse, which is verse 39, and says that all the things from which you could not get a standing with God through the law of Moses. The law of Moses was simply a code of works, essentially, though other things were involved. And it's not through the ritual prescribed in the law of Moses. It's not through the keeping of the Ten Commandments in the law of Moses. Those things cannot gain you a standing with God. But, positively, it is through everyone who believes. It's not by doing, it is by believing. And thus we have the doctrine of justification. How? We gain a standing before God by faith. Now, and I'm going to kind of mix this in a little bit because it's such an important thing. We mentioned some time back that we wanted to insert, what do we mean faith? What do we mean believe? And the best way to always start is, what is faith? In English usage. And I say English usage, this is not an attempt to go through all the ways we think of faith in English use, but I'm talking about common, colloquial, everyday faith. And I'm using the verb believe and the noun faith interchangeably. So it'll be believe or faith. The verb form of the New Testament is pisteuo. The noun form is pistis. And we're going to use them interchangeably. One obviously is an abstract faith. The other was an activity, which is to believe. Let me give you a few statements that we use. And I recall this one from the beginning of the baseball season. I remember the manager of the team, and it caught me because I try to listen for how we use the word believe. And this is almost quote, I believe this year we will win the pennant. Now, what did that word believe mean? Couldn't you almost scratch out the word believe and say high hopes? I have high hopes. And it's put in a different term. So I think we can safely say believe means high hopes. Now, is that what Acts 13 is saying in verse 39? Through him, Christ, everyone who has high hopes is justified. Is that what Paul meant when the man at chapter 16 of Acts, Philippian jailer, said, what must I do to be saved? And he says, have high hopes on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. That's not what he meant. And justification by faith does not mean high hopes. Sometimes it can simply mean optimism. Maybe a little bit less than high hopes. So we can have high hopes type of belief or belief, which is really basically optimism. You're taking a test. I believe you're going to do okay. What's that mean? I'm optimistic about how you're going to do it. It doesn't mean that you have a solid conviction. There's no question you're going to pass that test. I know you're going to do it. But we say, I believe you're going to do well, simply meaning I'm optimistic about your chances. I think they look good. Or believe can mean hope without real objective basis. And we use it that way in English. We say, I believe something's going to happen. Really? What's your basis? Do you have any basis in real objective fact? Well, I think you can begin to see that what is it that moves high hopes into a confident faith? And here is where we come to the very important elements of faith. Faith must rest on an objective basis, on objective fact. That is the faith of the New Testament. Let me put down two things. I believe the Royals will win. I believe in Jesus Christ. Now, what is the difference in these two? In each one, we've used the word belief. But there is an enormous difference in the object. Faith in the Royals means their ability to hit, to run, to throw, to play, to do well defensively, do well offensively. And that faith is just as valid as the object in which it rests. It's as valid as the team. It's as valid as their performance. Is there any difference between I believe in the Royals and I believe in Jesus Christ? Well, within Jesus Christ, the basis is objective, and therefore, my faith is as good as He is. Here, my faith is as good as the team performance is. Here, my faith is as good as His performance is. And therefore, faith really looks at, what are you asking me to believe? Faith must rest in objective fact. Three, faith must have an object. Now, that ought to be obvious to us. Someone comes up into you and comes up to you and says, just right out of the blue, do you believe? What are you going to say? I believe what? You can't believe without some kind of object. Faith has to have an object. And you may have labored and say, well, I know you're saved by faith. And that means, do I have enough spiritual oomph to get to heaven? It's not the issue. That is not the issue at all. It's the object. And we've used this illustration, I hope not ad nauseum, but we've used it many times. When you're sitting right now exhibiting exactly the same kind of faith that, and it's a kind of faith that keeps you presently off the floor. You're not sitting on the floor, you're sitting on a chair. What is holding you up? Point one, remove the chair. And if you remove the chair because of your enormous faith, did you examine the chair before you sat in it? Are you trusting it? Absolutely. Your full weight is on the chair. What's holding you up? Your faith or the chair? It's your faith properly located on a substantial object. You remove the chair. If the chair crashes, and we even use that for humor. If you notice on those home video things, seems like most of them that are really humorous are of people falling. You know, I don't know why we get such a glory in seeing someone sit on a chair and it go to the floor. I remember with the family visiting out east, the Millers coming in, and I'd flown in later, and they were having spaghetti, and I remember sitting down on the chair, and it went to the floor, and the spaghetti came on top of me. And I don't know why it's all so funny, but what we're really laughing at is the futility of a misplaced faith. You thought that chair holds you, it doesn't do a thing. And it's particularly not humorous when we come to the area of spiritual matters. You put your faith in the fact that baptism will get you to heaven. What if that is not an adequate object? Or faith that your good works will do it. What if that is not an adequate object, and it is the consistent teaching that there is nothing that is an object that is adequate in salvation except Jesus Christ? I think it's very interesting that when the man says in Acts 16, what must I do to be saved? Paul does not say believe, because that would be meaningless. He says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the phrases in this expression, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, is this. The little preposition in, and while it may not seem important in English, it is very frequently, most frequently, especially in the Gospel of John and especially in the words of Jesus, it is the Greek preposition eis. Eis is a preposition that means direction toward. Direction toward. Or it very often channels the action of the verb. Or it directs action to object. And therefore, the expression used on how are you justified or how do you come to salvation is never believe. It's never believe unchanneled. It is the action of the word believing channeled by a preposition, ace, that is direction toward, that directs the action of the object, and it rests in an accusative case being the direct object in which the which it rests. And therefore, we would look like this. Here is the preposition ace, which directs action to an object. Here is the accusative case, and here is the verb. The verb demands and commands an action. It says, do this, but don't do it randomly. Do it directively. Believe, and send it down a channel, and that channel is to rest in the object, and the object is Christ. Now, what does that spell? First of all, that spells security. If you believe that what he did, what he says, what he promises is adequate. When it rests in Christ, it incorporates his cross. What he did he do it well? Did he do it adequately? Did he do it sufficiently? And the moment we are convinced of the adequacy, the sufficiency, and the completeness of the accusative case, Jesus Christ, he did what he said he did, and I respond to that by saying, I will channel my faith to that. We rest in him for salvation. And that is what Paul is beginning to teach, and this is what happens in the book of Acts when these come to believe. And it also explains why, when he exhorts men to believe, he always precedes it with teaching. Does that make sense? If faith has to have an object, then we can put down a fourth proposition, and this is this. Faith must be preceded by teaching. Faith, to be valid, must be preceded by teaching. And that is essential for initial faith, which places us in the family of God, which gives us a status of justifying, of being justified. And it is also necessary for growing faith. You cannot have initial faith without the teaching of the Word of God. You cannot have a growing faith without the teaching of the Word of God. And for that, let's go to Romans chapter 10:17, where that is clearly stated. Now, this is an important case because this is saying faith must be preceded by teaching, not by emotion. Emotion is not a solid basis for faith. I love the statement Billy Graham used to make. If you want feeling, eat green apples. If you want faith, learn the Word of God. And that is very important because you have, even in our city today, much that is emotional. And nothing wrong with emotion. But your faith can't rest on emotion because emotion goes up and down and all around and varies and so forth. And it's stimulated for various reasons. It's maintained for various reasons. And it's lost for various reasons. And therefore, that is the case for teaching. And that's why when you arrive here and some people, the hardest thing for me to do, hardest question I ever get asked, is to get across to people what we're doing here. People look, well, that was good. When's the worship service? I say, well, I don't know. It must be somewhere else. But you want to think, how could God better be worshipped than to read and study and honor His Word? How can you do better than that? And that is really where true worship comes from in that sense. And notice in Romans 10, Paul makes it very clear that it's initiated by hearing and it grows by hearing. That's the way faith develops. 10:17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so notice you have a pattern. The pattern involves that no one can be expected to have faith in Christ initially for their salvation until taught. And that's why teaching is always, 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 always of tremendous importance. Fifth, if salvation is by grace, as it is, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, 4, by grace are you saved by faith. If it is by grace, then faith is the only appropriate response. It is the only valid response. And the reason it is the only valid response is that all else is works. And if all else is works, then works excludes faith. Romans 4. Verse 1 goes back to the book of Genesis and asks, what have we discovered from Abraham? It says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has discovered or found? For if Abraham was justified, got a right standing with God by works, then you'll have to say something else. He has something to boast about, but not before God. In other words, if we are saved by works, then there's a basis for pride. But not before God, for what does the scripture say? Abraham, and notice the simple word, believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now he develops the thought. Now, to the one who works, his wage or his pay is not reckoned as a favor. And the word favor is charis, normally translated grace. So, his wage is not counted grace. Anyone who works, puts forth effort, you indebt your employer for what, 1 or 2 weeks or a month, and at the end of that period, he releases his debt by saying, I recognize you've worked, you've put forth effort, here is your check. It's pure 100% a favor. Now, there may be some checks issued that are favors in reality. But in a normal situation, your check is not a favor. You don't go around waving your paycheck saying, grace, grace, grace. Here is my undeserved favor. That's not the way. A paycheck is not grace. A paycheck is debt. And it's your employer saying, I release myself from the debt. And it is a debt in every sense of the word. It's a bill. You owed it. And I don't think you crawl to your employer every 2 weeks on your knees and say, thou most gracious employer, would you condescend to look at this undeserving, meritless employee who has done nothing in terms of effort and work, and would you please bestow upon me money? Paychecks are not issued on that basis. And Paul is arguing that point when he says then in verse 4, to the one who works, his pay is not reckoned as grace, but as what? What is due? And that's a good way to operate, isn't it? That's the way we operate in business. That's the way we operate on our job. But, verse 5, to the one who does not work, but instead of working, what's the contrast to working? But believes. Notice believing is in contrast to working. But believes, and what's next? Object. Believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And therefore, God says, the way we may get a paycheck, you got to set it all aside, you got to reverse it, and you say when you come before God, it's an entirely different situation altogether. I do not merit, I do not deserve, I simply believe that what Jesus Christ did on the cross counts for me. And I believe that when he died, the guilt that belonged to me was placed over there. I believe that. I rest in it. Now, how good is your faith? It's as good as his work. And it's as good as his person. And that's when we can come to assurance. And whenever we don't have assurance of salvation, maybe you're among one of those believers that struggles with that. I could tell you just across the board what the problem is. The minute you think you're not a Christian, you're looking at yourself. And you're right. And I'm right. The minute I look at myself, I have no standing with God. I don't. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. We commit acts of sin. We think sin. And we're full of sin. And if we come on that basis, every time you look in the mirror, you're going to say, I deserve hell. I'm lost. I do not deserve a standing with God. And you're right, 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 right. And you get depressed from it until you take the mirror and bust it. Break it to smithereens. Shatter it against the wall. And saying, I am not the issue. What he did at the cross is the issue. And the minute you shift your eyes away from yourself to that cross, you have salvation. I can remember very vividly the most vivid, most horrible, horrible experience of my whole life was when I was about 14. Overcome with the fact that, look at me. I do not deserve salvation, and therefore I'm not saved. And I remember sleeping nights and nights and nights and nights with the light on, in horror. I remember waking up with my head halfway under the pillow and jerking up and saying, give me daylight. I can't stand darkness because I don't have a standing with God. And finally someone had the good sense to say, you will perish and be miserable the rest of your days until you break the mirror into which you're looking. And when you break that mirror of yourself and look over and ask yourself a simple question, what did he do on the cross? Did he do a good job or a bad job? Did he die for your sins or did he not? Yes, he died for my sins. Did he do an adequate job? Yes. If he did an adequate job, I'm saved. Because the faith rests on something outside of ourselves. And that is what saving faith truly is. Now let's go back to Romans. What book are we studying? Acts. Let's try Acts. Chapter 13. And we were looking at verse 39. Through him, object of faith, everyone who believes receives a standing with God. From all things from which you could not receive a standing with God through the law of Moses. And therefore, Paul introduces this new and this great doctrine into the book of Acts, which is a major point of his message, the doctrine of justification by faith. Now, that verse also introduces a second thing that is new. This is, in the New Testament, the first contrast of Christ and Moses. And what that really means, not that Christ and Moses contradict one another. It simply means if you approach the law of Moses, and let's just reduce it, it's first contrast between Christ and keeping the Ten Commandments. And he's simply saying that if you approach the Ten Commandments as a means of getting a standing with God, that stands in contrast to Christ, who is a means of a standing with God. And thus, we have that first contrast introduced in this particular verse. The third thing you have is the first mention of the term eternal life. And that comes down to verse 46 and 49, a little bit past his sermon. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it, speaking to the Jews, and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Why were they unworthy of eternal life? Because they were sinners? No, because they rejected God's word. And behold, we're turning to the Gentiles, and then in 48, when the Gentiles heard this, They began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And so he views it from the descriptive analysis that for all those that we meet in the book of Acts who come to salvation and come to believe, we may go behind that to the electing purpose of God in terms of salvation. But these terms all now come up for the first time. They'll be developed. We'll develop them as we get through the sermon. But they're all things mentioned for the first time and are of vital, vital importance as we proceed. We'll pick up with the sermon now, Wednesday evening. Father, we're thankful for your word and for your salvation. We're thankful that it is not faith in our faith that saves, but it is faith directed toward the person of Jesus Christ. And may we recognize that our faith, in one sense of the word, is nothing more than an expression of our opinion of you. What do we truly think of the cross work of Jesus Christ? Do we trust it? Do we value it? Do we rest our souls in it? Or do we rest elsewhere? And we recognize that if we rest elsewhere, we are buying false stocks. We have no assurance because we've moved from the foundation of faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to faith in man and his ability. And we pray that we will not make that fatal mistake in Christ's name.